So let's head back over there to Luke chapter 8, and I think there is a outline in your bulletin there. And so, do you have productive soil is the question that we'll begin here in Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 15. When we lived in Wenatchee, there was a family that we knew that had purchased probably a couple acres. I'm not really good at sizing up, but had a good bit of land. And they had lots of lawn, and they built a house on that land, and then they had a fairly large garden. And when they first went there and began to, and their garden was probably about maybe a little bit larger than half of the auditorium here. I don't think it was quite full auditorium, but so it was a good size garden they had, but it wouldn't grow. And they did all they could, you know, and put the fertilizer on it, made sure it was weeded and all that kind of stuff, and just things would not grow. And then they discovered what happened was that their land was used to be an orchard, which they knew that, and then above them was another orchard. Now it had been into housing as well. And what they found out was back through the 50s, probably through the early 80s, when orcharding, they used DDT and some other pretty heavy-duty chemicals at that time, unlike they would today. And they found out that from above and their land, that everything seemed to come down and leach down and run off was right where their garden was. And they tested it and they found out it was full of chemicals. And so nothing would really grow there. And so what they had to do, they had to take out the old dirt and had to bring in about 18 to 24 inches of topsoil and put it in there. And then they had a great garden. And things were growing well. And the difference there between the unproductive soil and the productive soil was not the weeding. They did that. It was not the watering. It wasn't the, you know, proper, they put manure on it and that type of stuff. And that didn't, it wasn't the difference between the sunshine and the rain and climate and all that, because it was fairly steady through those times when it was unproductive and productive. The key was the soil. The soil was the key. And Jesus talks about soil types here in Luke chapter 4 and gives us what we call a parable, a story that is to give us light about truth. And so in Luke chapter 8 and verse number 4, we'll just start there and let me just read them. I'll comment sort of as we go through them. I know we've read it already, but it said, when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city. And so at this time in his ministry, Jesus is fairly popular, and people are coming, they're flocking. It's interesting, I was talking to someone probably in the early 20s, maybe 30s. He said in his day, he had a tent, and they would set up a tent, and he said everybody in town came. And that's how it was before there was internet and television and radio, and there was radio at that time, but television was either not there or was very, very limited in those who had it. And so when you came to town and you set up something, I mean, people came. Back when Abraham Lincoln, before he was president, when he was a lawyer and they had a circuit they'd go on, and they had a group of lawyers and judges that would go from town to town or place to place, and as they went, he said, people filled up the courtroom. Why did they do that? Were they interested in the court proceeding? Not really. They were just interested. Something was happening. And so they came out to see what was going on. And so I think in that day, Jesus was someone people knew, and his name was spread out. And so when he went somewhere, people came. And also, it was a supernatural drawing of God's Spirit there. But everybody came. And so it says there in verse number 4 that he spake by a parable. And so he begins to speak, and at this time in his ministry, he seems to shift a little bit. When he's talking to multitudes, he would often speak in parables. And so verse number 5, he begins this parable. A sower went out to sow his seed. So a sower was a farmer. It was a common experience. Everybody who heard him probably had seen it, had understood. And so someone is sort of like a satchel type of thing, had a bag on the side, and in that was a bunch of seed or grain, and then he'd reach in, and then he would just scatter it as he went across the field. And so that's the picture you need to keep in mind. You don't have someone with a tractor and going through and seeing, you know, there's a guy just with a bag, and the ground's been already prepared, and so he's out, he's just throwing it as he walks through his field. Okay, so keep that in mind as we go through here. And so as we come to that, still in verse 5, so some of that seed fell by the wayside, and the wayside would be beside the field. It would be the place, like sometimes between two fields was a walkway, and that walkway was everybody went. Or maybe outside the fields where people went around the fields, that was the common walkway. So it's the trampled down soil. It's the place where everybody would walk. And so it says there that some fell there, you know, as he's tossing it out, or maybe grabbing it from his bag, some may fall on that area. And so it says it was trodden down, the seed was trodden upon, it was walked upon, and the fowls of the air devoured it up. So it never really grew. Nothing ever happened with that because everybody walked on top of it. Even if the seed got into the soil, it would never be productive because people were always stepping on it. And then and then the birds would eventually come and they would eat it. So people understood what was going on and nothing would happen with that. Verse 6. And some of the seed fell upon a rock. Now the concept here is not that it fell on barren rock. From the other parables or the other gospels in Matthew, it says there was not much earth and it was stony ground. The concept was a thin layer upon a rock, not just rocks, but a rock layer and then a little bit of dirt on top of that. So it wasn't very thick. And so the seed would be thrown and some of it would fall there. And as he goes on to say there that some fell upon a rock and as soon as it was sprung up and it would spring up very quickly, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And the other ones it says it lacked roots, and we'll see that in a little bit. But so very thin, it would spring up real quick and then it would die because it had no roots in it. It didn't have any moisture there in that soil because it was on top of the rock. Verse number 7. And some fell among thorns. Now the concept here is not that the thorns were already full bushes, but probably from the year before there had been some weeds there or thorns. I'll probably say weeds most of the time, so it was thorny weeds. And so as the seed was thrown in there, there was already weed seed in there or weed vine somehow in there. And so it was not that they were full grown, but the good seed would be there and the weed seeds would be there and they would grow up together. Okay, and eventually, as it seems like every weed grows super quick, it grows faster than the good seed. And so when it grew up, as it says there, the thorns sprang up with it. Okay, so that concept there, they both sprang up together, but the weeds grew a little bit faster and choked it. Okay, and so there was nothing there. It kept from fully developing. Okay. And then we come to the next one there in verse number, where we at? 8. And other fell, some of the seed fell on good ground. That was primarily, if you're sowing it, hopefully you'd have good ground, be most of your ground in that field. But other fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit 100-fold. So it was very, very productive. So it got in there as he's throwing it out. It had already been tilled over, and so it hit the ground and would seep in a little bit. And as the moisture came and a little bit of sun, and then things began to grow. And so he had a good crop there. And so Jesus closes that. So he tells that agricultural story. And when he had said these things, he cried. Okay, so he spake out to all the crowd, made sure. Now they heard everything, but he says, I want to make sure you get this. He that hath ears, let him hear. And that, Jesus said that often. But he said, I want everybody to know, if you got ears, and maybe he went like this. Everybody, you got ears, okay? If you got ears, here's the purpose for your ears. You got to hear. Okay? In fact, the word let him hear is not an encouragement. Hey, if you get time, if you get the, you know, go ahead and hear. No, the concept there is a command. It's an imperative form in a plural, and we've translated let him hear. But if I was going to say it today in English, it'd be listen. He that hath ears, listen. That's what he's trying to get across there. And so, you know, that would be good advice for a student. It'd be proper if you're going to some lecture or conference. It would be great for every child to listen that way. But Jesus is not talking about those areas, though those are all good things. But he's saying, I want you to listen to God. The reason God put ears on your head, the reason you got those, so you can listen to God. God's got something he wants to teach you. He's got something he wants to get down into your heart. And for us to not listen to God, we're violating the very purpose of what he put these things in the side of our head for. And so God says, I want you to listen. I want you to follow what Jesus has to say. And so, of course, we hear that through the scripture today. God says, I want you to listen. So if we come to verse number 9, it says, and his disciples asked him, saying, now, the other parallel gospels say that the crowd had gone away and when Jesus was alone with his men. Okay, and so get that idea here. Luke does not give us that detail, but the parallels in Matthew and Mark do tell us that. But it does say that so it says there was 12, the disciples were there, the 12 disciples plus others. So there was still a group of believers, followers of Christ. And they asked this question in verse 9, what might this parable be? In other words, what does this mean? Jesus, what in the world are you talking about? We don't get it. And so Jesus says in verse 10, we're just going down through, and he said, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not hear. And Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 6 and verse 9. And he says, you know what? It's to reveal and it's to conceal. Both of those are purposes for parables. You say, well, that's a little different. Well, when it says some of it is for, as he says there, unto you, to my disciples, unto you it's given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. Now you say, well, how does that happen that we know? Well, let me think about it just a moment. What was in verse 9? The disciples had just asked him, Lord, we don't get it. What do you mean by what you say? So when it says here that this that it is given to you know the mysteries of the kingdom, how do they know them? Because Jesus explains them. That's the whole concept here. Because it says over in Mark, it says, and when they were alone, Jesus expounded all things to his disciples. Now, you and I don't have the blessing of Jesus' presence. It'd be nice one day. But we do have a new nature that has a desire to know the things of God. We do have the scriptures. We do have the Spirit of God to help us to understand those things. As we walk with God, God gives us spiritual insight. And so I think that God wants to open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of his law. And I think that's what Jesus is saying. He was there and he would explain it to him. And the Spirit of God is here and the scriptures are here to explain his truth to us. Folks, I know I've been there, done that. But we're in the scripture and we say, I just don't get it. And then we sort of give up and we set the Bible aside. And we wonder why we don't grow in the Lord. We wonder why we don't mature in Christ. We wonder why, because we've set aside the very key element, which we'll talk about a little bit, to grow. And so the Bible is really a key issue here. And so Jesus said, hey, I want to show it to you. And so God wants to teach his people. God wants to teach you. On the other side, he said, I did speak in parables to others that seeing they might not see and hearing they might not hear or might not understand. And so the unsaved do not get it. And the part of the reason they don't receive it is because they don't want it. They don't desire it. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14 says, but the natural man, the unsaved person, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. The Bible seems a little foolish and worthless. Seems a little bit out of date. Seems like a little bit of... I don't really, because when I do understand it, then it makes me uncomfortable. When I do get it, I don't feel good about following because it's so different from our society. It make me stick out. It make me odd. So the unredeemed heart would wonder why you're at church trying to figure out about a 2,000-year-old story, agricultural story from Jesus that was given to people in Israel. Why would you even want to know? I mean, it seems sort of stupid. You're not farmers. You're not in an agricultural setting. You're not going to be, now some of us will be planting seeds or have planted seeds for this year. But all I'm saying is, that, you know, what is what Jesus said? Why does that have any bearing upon America in this day, in this age? What difference will it make in my life? And so people, the unsaved say, man, this, you know, I'm not going to read some old book about, you know, stories that don't have any bearing on me. And that's how the unsaved look at it. So Jesus is going to explain that to his disciples here. And so we get to join in and to help us to understand it. So in verse number 11, he begins this. Now the parable is this. Here is the explanation. The seed is the word of God. And so he begins just saying, hey, the seed that I'm talking about, the sower went out to sow, picture it as God's truth. Now, for us, that's in the scripture. For them, it would be the Old Testament. It would include what Jesus was saying right then. And so God says, hey, this is the seed. So keep that in mind. The seed is God's truth, the gospel. We could put it that way. It would be anything about the Lord Jesus that's from the scripture and the truth about him. And so what we'll see as we go through is Jesus explains, and we'll see this, but I'll sort of give it in a nutshell. It explains, he tells, okay, those four, and there's, understand this, probably very little fell on the wayside path. There was probably a little more that fell on stony ground. There was probably a little more that fell among the weeds, because you wouldn't see that until later when it all grew up, but most of it probably fell on the good soil. But the percentages are not the point here. Okay, how much went to the good soil, how much went there, how much, that's not the point. What Jesus is explaining, he says, let me tell you these four types of soils. We're not talking about percentage of where the seeds fell, but let's talk about what happens with, this is a picture of this seed fell here, and this seed fell here, and this seed fell here. And what he's talking about is heart responses to his truth. And so that's why I asked the question, how's your soil this morning? How's your heart this morning? How's your responder to God? And so the first one in verse number 12, I'm going to call it hard soil, and it's an unresponsive heart. So verse 12, those that fell by the wayside or on the walkway beside the fields are they that hear. So they're exposed to the word of God. Okay, so we need to remember that. They had an opportunity to hear the truth. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So they're exposed to the word of God, and when they're exposed to the word of God, it says the devil came, and that's pictured back in the parable as the birds came, and obviously. And so somehow the devil wants to prevent people, wants to prevent the truth from getting into the hearts of people. He doesn't want them to, because he says the end result is if it gets into their heart and stays in the heart, lest they should believe and be saved. We need to all understand the devil is not playing games, because he loves to damn people in hell. Not because he's in charge of that. He is not in charge of hell, though that is where he will abide. But he's not there as a taskmaster. He's going to suffer in the most painful part, if you could say there was more painful part of hell. That's where he will be. And he wants to drag every human being with him because he hates your guts. Why? Because every human being is in the image of God, and he is so... If there's something, you know, if somebody was allergic to whatever it happens to be, and you ate that thing, and a friend of ours a number of years ago, and I can't remember who the friend was, I just remember this, he was allergic to watermelon. And one time they were at a picnic, and he didn't know it at the time, and he was eating watermelon, and all of a sudden his throat swelled up, and he couldn't breathe. And they had to put something down there just so he could breathe, because he didn't know he was allergic. And when the devil has any thought about God, he's allergic to God, you could say. And he doesn't want anything to do with humanity, because every human being on this earth reminds him of God in some way. And so he's out to send us all to hell if he could. And so how does that work in real life? I would say, number one, can the devil reach into our hearts and pull it out? I would say not exactly, but what he does, he puts lots of other stuff in there. He puts other ideas, other concepts, other worries, just a whole lot of things just to fill our minds. It's not football season right now, but you know, there are a lot of people, if they come to church and they're a football fan, what happens as soon as they get done with church on the West Coast, as soon as they get in with church, they go home, they turn the TV on and fill it up with football. And you ask them, hey, what's the sermon about? I have no idea, but he scored a touchdown. You know, I'm just saying that they fill up our minds and hearts with other things. I think that's one of the things he does. In a purely human perspective, I think this would be a designation of a hardened heart. Whether it's a harsh reaction of, no, I don't want that, or if it's a kind and say, you know, that may be for you, but it's not for me. But it's still a rejection. Let's jump over to John 3:16 a moment. I want to show you something over there. I think it sort of spells it out a little better for us in John's gospel, and we'll come back here to Luke in just a moment. But John chapter 3, verse 16, I know we all know verse 16 probably. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the seed. That's the gospel. That's the foundation of faith in Christ. That's how we get new life. That's how we get everlasting life, it says. That God gave Jesus Christ to live that perfect life and then die as a substitute for us on the cross and then rise again so that you and I could say, man, I'm a sinner, I need the Savior. We could trust him and he would save us from our sin, give us eternal life. And we'll never perish with that truth. So that's the seed that the sower went forth to sow. Verse 17, it says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The purpose of his coming was not to condemn us to eternal condemnation, but to save us from sin. Okay, and that's God's purpose. That's God's love, as it says there. Verse 18. And really, verse 18 is interesting because here's one of the reasons that the Lord's coming does not condemn us. He that believeth on him is not condemned. Okay, he's not. But he that believeth not, notice what it says, is condemned already. It's already been decided about him. His judgment's already made because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Well, how can we believe if he's not here? Well, he came to save us because we are already in condemnation, so he came to pull us out of that condition. In other words, he wouldn't have come if we were all already saved. But Jesus said, I didn't come to, if you were saved and therefore condemn you. You were already condemned and therefore I came to save you. I came to pull you out. And that's the concept there, that God says that Jesus didn't come to condemn us because we're already in condemnation. We're already under the judgment for our sin. And then he continues on. And this is the condemnation. Okay, so he's going to explain that condemnation, that we're already condemned, we're already judged. That light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. So men made choices. Instead of choice for God and his light, we made a choice for our sin and our darkness. Or should I say, our sin and darkness. And the reason that people make that kind of choice is because their deeds are evil. They don't line up with the light. He continues on. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. We are not going to go to something, towards something, accept something when we hate it. And I think hate and is a concept there of we make a decision to put it aside. As it goes on to say, we hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be reproved. I don't want to come to God because I understand if I come to God, then I'm exposed, my sin's exposed. And if I can just stay at a distance and stay sort of in the dark, then the thing that I do that I know is not, that is contrary to God, that God's not pleased with, I can just keep that hidden over here in the dark. And that's why I don't want to come over here, because I've come over here, all of a sudden I'm exposed, I'm reproved, I'm corrected, I see that I'm bad, and I don't feel good about being bad. So I'll stay in the dark because I feel better. I know I'm still not right, but I don't feel as bad. And so people get the idea, well, I come over to God, then I'm going to feel bad. No, what is, you get right with God, God forgives you, your guilt is gone, and then you feel good. But you got to be willing to accept that reproof initially. So he continues on, Jesus continues on. Let me finish, verse 20 there, lest their deed should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, may be known. He wants everyone to know that they are wrought in God, that God's done a work in my life. He's changed my life. So the devil, thinking about the seeds, he wants to keep people from really responding to the gospel. They don't want to come because they don't feel comfortable with it. And so the devil just makes them more uncomfortable, says, hey, stay in the darkness, stay in your own way. And I put it down this way, that he makes it seem as though God's truth is illogical, or unloving, or unbelievable, or inconsistent, etc., etc. Well, you know what the Bible said, and it has nothing to do with their conviction, but you know what the Bible, and so something along that line, and then what happens, the human heart says, you know what, I agree with that. So the devil throws a fiery dart, says, don't listen to that seed, you don't follow that seed, don't trust the word of God. You know, it's not really true, it's not really logical, it doesn't make sense, it's unloving, it's uncaring, you know, whatever it happens to be. And so that this person says, okay, yeah, I agree with that. Ha ha, pluck the seed out. The good thing is, the grace of God and the mercy of God, some of you may have been in that situation where you were told the gospel, you made no response, and you forgot most of it, but sometimes you didn't forget all of it. It seems as though sometimes God allows that seed, maybe part of it, to just fall in there and stay in there for years, dormant. But there's something that'll spring it to life. So praise God for his kindness, even for a hardened heart. But that's the first thing that Jesus said. Hey, some don't respond. So back in Luke there, as that first one on the hard soil, the hard heart, it doesn't have root, and the devil tries to keep it ever from getting root. Praise God for his kindness and love. But the second thing, so again, we're talking about the heart response to the truth of God, the heart response really to God and to his word. So the second one, I call it the shallow soil, a superficial heart in verse 13. Again, they that are on the rock, remember the rock is soil that's very thin, shallow. So I call it shallow soil. Okay, and the rock are they which, when they hear, again, they're exposed to the word of God, they get an opportunity to hear. Notice that they receive it with joy. There's some excitement. Man, they supposedly get saved and they come to church and they sing the hymns and everything is, man, everything is this. I mean, that's an emotional high. Man, how can life be so good? Everything is going so nice. Man, it's cool to be saved on the way to heaven. I'm so excited about this. And these have no root. Uh-oh. Something wrong here. Let me ask you a question. What happens when a plant has no root? Yeah, it dies. It's dead. There's no life there. So in the story, Jesus goes on. He says, these have no root, which for a while believe. And in time of temptation, fall away. There's something wrong with their faith. And I would say that it's not genuine faith. And the proof of that falsity, I don't know if that's a term, but the falseness of that is in the time of temptation, they fall away. They fall away from God. They fall away from His will. They fall away from His people. They fall away from wanting to follow the truth. The idea of temptation there is a very broad term. It can be a lure into sin, but I think from the parallel in Matthew and Mark, in fact, Mark, I think it says a time of persecution. And so the temptation there can be an allure to sin, but it's probably more of the testing, of the time of trials, whether under persecution or just life itself. In fact, I think in Mark it says, for Jesus' sake, it's heat. Remember in the original part of the story where he's telling it, he said they have no earth, they wither away for they lack moisture. When the heat of the sun came down, they didn't have any depth of, they had no roots. There was nothing down there to pull up the water and give them nourishment, and so they die. And so the question is here, these people, they hear, they receive, and for a while believe, and they fall away. So is that telling us that there's some people who get saved and then lose their salvation? No. Okay. I think most of you here know that. John chapter 10, verse 27 and 28 says it very clearly this way. When someone's genuinely saved, they're permanently saved. Okay? Let's just jump over there. John 10. I wasn't going to go there, but I think it might be helpful just to see it. John 10, verse 27 and 28. So John 10. Verse 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice. Okay, like the parable, they hear the word. They hear my voice, and I know them. And there's an aspect of a relationship there. And they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of his hand. I and my Father are one. But just back into 27 and 28, the primary focus there is my sheep hear my voice, and what do? They follow. Okay? And then the next verse says, okay, when you're one of those people who I give eternal life to, those who are following me, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. How do you know you're eternally secure in the hands of God? Because you're doing what he said. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. The evidence of God keeping you is that you keep following. Well, you say, what about those times when I'm not following quite like I should? You won't give out, you won't give up, you won't quit. You may feel like it. But there's something in God's people. We were just talking, we had a Bible study with a couple guys in the church here, and part of something we were reading, it was talking about that very thing, that God puts into the heart of his people an aspect of perseverance. You may feel like quitting, but you don't quit. How many have ever been in that situation where something deep down inside, I know it was the Holy Spirit, said, okay, you got to keep going? How many have ever been through that? Okay. If you haven't been, you will. Okay. And the Spirit of God just says, keep in there, keep going, because that's what he does in the hearts of those who are redeemed. So God will keep those that he has saved. So what about Christians that are mentioned here, or supposedly, I'm going to put quotes around that, Christians, supposedly Christians, that have this faith, and their faith, they believe for a while, and then they fall away. Well, I would say that these who seem to be Christians, have built their religious experience on something that was not quite Jesus. And what I mean by that is that they desired the thrill, the experience, the emotion of it all, but it wasn't really built on Jesus. It wasn't building a relationship with him, but building it on all the other things around it that's in Christianity. I like all these things, but I'm not building it on Jesus. I got a shallow heart. And so it says over in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, it says, they went out from us, but they were not all of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. See, falling away is an evidence of no root. He said, well, I knew someone who was in church and then they got away from it for 10 years and now they're back serving God. Praise God. But I know some people who supposedly were saved and got out of church and they never have gotten anywhere else. They still know religious jargon. They still know some religious terms. But I still wonder if they know Christ. So there's no spiritual life if there's no root. Maybe a good illustration of this. This a number of years ago. The college that was here a few weeks back, International Baptist College, their president initially was a pastor of a good-sized church down there in Arizona. He's passed away now. But he gave this illustration. I thought it was very good. He said, if God could take a divine stethoscope and he puts it in his ears and he came up and he put it on your chest, he says, is there anything beating in there for God? Is there any divine life that's just still pumping? Or when he puts it on there, and we got a cardiac arrest. There's nothing here. I don't find any desire for God and for his ways and for his will. There's nothing in there desiring that's prompting them to move forward to somehow serve God and glorify him. Then we need to ask, hey, is there a root in there? In fact, Jesus, it's very interesting, and I wasn't going to go there, but in Revelation chapter 20, and it says, those who eventually enter into the lake of fire. Revelation 21:8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The very first one there is the fearful. That's an interesting statement. And I think that applies here. What he's saying is those who will not identify themselves with Christ, and that is their habit. That is what they consistently do and say, hey, you know what? I don't want to identify with Jesus because it's too hard, it's too difficult. When the heat comes in, when it becomes difficult for me to identify, and it may mean some suffering for me, may mean some giving myself out, Jesus said they have no root in themselves, therefore when the heat comes, they wither away. And I think that's what Revelation 21:8 speaks about. Now, let me say this. You read some of the things during the times of persecution. There were a number of people that said, hey, I don't know him, and came back and said, no, I do know him, and I'm so ashamed that I denied him. Sound like someone in Scripture? And Peter did. But what happened when he did so? You ever done that? Someone at work, a neighbor, a conversation, and you knew you could have got the gospel and you didn't. And the reason is because you were fearful and trembling. Let me just say, someone who's constant like that, and that is your life consistency, stop a moment and say, hey, what's happening in there? Is there a root in there? Or is it just religious? Is there life? Anyway, I got off further than I wanted to on that. So I think there that the shallow soil, a superficial heart, I think is someone who has no life, has no root. Then we come to the third one, the weedy soil, verse 14. So back in our text in Luke chapter 8 and verse 14. See, it is interesting to look at this story, isn't it? Verse 14, and that which fell among the thorns, remember these are there's weed seeds and there's good seed, okay? Remember, so it's not like the bushes are already formed, we talked about that. So that fell among the thorns are they which when they have heard, so again, they are exposed to the gospel, they're exposed to the truth of God's word, Go forth. Now, it's interesting that word go forth. It can't mean just they go about their life, but as I was looking at it, it seems to be the term almost has a... It's not like going on a mission, but it has an aspect of there's purpose. In other words, they're going about and doing things because they have something they are to do. It's the word that's used in the Great Commission. Mark 16:15, and Jesus said to them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." That go ye, that's the same term here. So it does seem to have a sense of purpose. I wouldn't call it a mission, but purpose. You're doing something because you have something to do. Okay? So it's not just wandering aimlessly. I'll just put it that way. And so I think it's what they heard. They heard the truth of God, and so they are purposing to say, I'm gonna live by this. I'm gonna live out the Bible. I'm gonna live out what I hear. But then something happens. Jesus said, "They fell among thorns," or they, when they heard, go forth. So I think that it's going forth in their Christian life, but all of a sudden they're choked. And at the very end of that it says, "And bring no fruit to perfection." It never matures. It never really fulfills its purpose. There's life there. There's leaves there. There's something growing, but it's just dormant. It just sort of sits there. It never produces what it's supposed to. It's supposed to. You don't go sow seed to see it grow and then stop. You want flowers. You want it to bloom. You want it to produce. That's the whole purpose of a farm. Okay? And that's the purpose of your life. You're to be fruitful for God, but something happens. So I think these people, they have life, they are genuinely saved, but their spiritual vitality to be useful for God and fulfill their purpose has been stopped. So what happened? It says right there in the middle, which I passed over, it says they're choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life. I believe that's probably the greatest problem with much of American Christianity. We're choked by these three things. The word there for cares, it's not the sense of like caring for an infant. It's nice when you get sleep at night, but sometimes you don't. It's not for caring for a sick family member. It's things that eat up your attention and your time, so you don't have the attention and time you should be given to God and to His Word and to His will. And so it's that, in fact, the verb means to divide. Something's distracting you. All of a sudden you got some alternate choices. I can serve God or I can worship God or I can follow God or. And so it's dividing you. And so think about it. There's lots of earthly responsibilities that are not evil. Connected with things like your role in your family, your job. Even being a friend. The things you own, the things you drive, you got to fix them and repair them and alter them and all those kind of stuff. Can include innocent hobbies, involvement in your community. So those are not bad, but they can become cares. Or they can be the time wasters of Facebook and Twitter. Probably some of you right here, you spend, 45 minutes every day flipping through your Facebook and reading things that they don't mean anything. I found out my friend that he's in school, which he told me 14 times the last 2 weeks. That's new news. So I put down other time wasters, news, internet, education, entertainment, TV, videos, sports, recreation. Again, they have their place. There's nothing wrong with them, evil in themselves. Then there are other things that God gives us, cares of health issues and financial concerns. All of those are there. And they're not wrong in themselves, but sometimes they become such an importance in our heart that they drive us away from God. And isn't it interesting? The very means by which we can take care of our cares, which means our worries, our anxieties, where is the best place to take care of those? I know. I got a pill in my closet. That'll take care of it. Is that where we're supposed to go? I think it's to God. Casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. By prayer and everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So we may say, you know, Pastor, I know you talk about praying and reading, get involved in church, you know, singing in the choir, helping with projects. I know you say that all the time. I know, I do. I'm sorry. I forget, I don't have much to say. So, and you say, well, Pastor, I don't have time to do that. I just don't have time. Why? Why don't you have time? Because all these cares, I got all these things to take care of. I got all these responsibilities to do. And some of those are legit, and I'm not saying they're not legit. But we allow them to become such an important part, maybe because we're not trusting God, I'm not sure. And the very thing that would help us deal with our cares is the very thing we skip. I'm sure I would have most of you in this, if you have any kind of devotional life, which I mean by that is you spend time with God in the Bible and in prayer. And times that your schedule got so full that you skipped that. And you realize what a frustration it was for the rest of the day because you weren't really walking with God. And you're always thinking, man, I got to go do that. And you felt guilty because you skipped God. And though he's there, but yet we don't sense his presence because we skipped time with him. I said, man, what did I do that for? And I'm getting off here. I'll put it this way. Let's leave it with this. Is the seed of God's truth still growing and maturing in your life? Or have the cares of this world choked it, squished it? I remember there was a place in Wenatchee where I was helping a lady, and I think she was out of town, so she said, hey, can you take care of our garden? And when we got there, she hadn't weeded it for a while by the time we got there, and when we got there, you know, there was weeds that were up, you know, this, and there were some tomato plants, and she didn't have them staked up, and so we were helping that. And I still remember one place, and I was pulling out these weeds, and all of a sudden I realized, man, there's some tomatoes down here, and they had some ripe ones that were pretty nice, and the other ones were already rotting. And I thought, man, I couldn't even see it. I didn't even know there was life. There was nothing there. Why? Because it was all getting choked out. So just let me ask you, is the word and its influence and its truth and its impact in your life, is getting choked out by worries, by cares of this world? Again, I'm not saying forsake your responsibility, but I'm saying don't forget God. The second thing, and Jesus is the one that said that, saying the riches of this life, which would be the accumulation of wealth or the abundance of things, the things money can buy. And so it's that gaining of riches, the latest gadget, the latest gizmo. Yeah, I got to have the latest iPhone 10 or X, or I don't know where it's at. The Galaxy 9, I don't even know where they're at in those numbers. You know, I got to have the latest fashion. I saw somebody on TV, they were wearing this, and I want to wear that too. Nothing wrong with that as long as it's still decent. But our society is built on consuming things. And what happens, we want those things, and so we make choices like this. You know, there is a service tonight, you know, but I have opportunity to work overtime. And I understand sometimes it's responsible, we don't have a choice. But when we do have a choice, we say, you know what, I'm going to work overtime because I want to get money because we're planning this here. I know we'll miss out on serving, you know, we could do something at church. And so we start making choices based on getting something, some kind of financial gain. Maybe we'll dip our spiritual and ethical morals just a little bit in order to attain this raise or in order to attain this position. You know, I'll turn the other cheek in the sense of I'll turn my eyes away from what's really happening because I don't want to talk, because if I mention that, then I won't get this raise. I won't get this. So we curtail what God wants to do in our life. 1 Timothy 4, 6 verse 10 says, for the love of money is the root of all evil. All kinds of evil is the concept there. Which while some coveted after they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Again, I'm not saying those aren't responsibilities. But let me ask you, if you have a need, and I'm not talking about something that is beyond a need, something you would just like to have, but a genuine need, and if your work situation and there is a choice between doing something for God or doing something that would take care of your choice, what should we choose? Seek first the what? the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And what will happen? All these things will be added unto you. Do we believe that? Do we really? Back in the Old Testament, Israel, it was interesting when they had a field, and it was time where they were supposed to go, certain times of the year, they were supposed to go to Jerusalem, so they had to leave their fields. And there was one that talked about the Sabbath day for Israel in the Old Testament. And he said, even if it's time of harvesting, he said, I want you to rest on the Sabbath day, and I'll take care of your crops. That's the same thing. He said, I'll take care of that. That's an illustration. Let me go on. So let's be careful of our pursuit for those things, because it can choke out the word, choke out the application of his word, choke out the truth of it and applying it to our life. Jesus said it this way concerning that. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. The last part there, he says, the pleasures of this life. There are obviously some pleasures that hinder the word of God. Pleasures that are evil, okay? That old sinful nature, all those are obvious. But, you know, not all pleasure is evil. How many have pleasure in eating certain foods? Okay, the rest of you are not telling the truth. So I say that there's pleasurable in eating certain foods, to relax in certain places. Maybe you have that chair at home, maybe a hammock, maybe just sitting by a stream up in the mountains or whatever. To talk to certain people, there's pleasure in that. You have friends. To participate in certain events, to feel certain emotions, all those things are fine. Those are pleasurable things. Those are all gifts that God has given to us in this life to enjoy. And yet there's a step across when we start saying, you know, pleasure is my end goal. I just want to be happy. I just want to enjoy. And so that becomes our end goal. I put it that happy happenings for me. If something no longer helps me to be happy, then I'll stop doing it. I'll just cast it aside. It's similar to back there to the verse, what was it, verse 12, about the seed that the devil, or no, the verse 13, where it fell on the shallow soil and they received it with joy. Man, this is exciting. This is, and it's almost like the end goal is the emotional experience. But if I'm not experiencing that emotional goal of joy and happiness, then you know I'm going to set that thing aside. I'm not going to let it influence me. There is counsel out there in this world that says that very thing. If what you're doing creates trouble for you, then throw it away. It doesn't matter if it's righteous or true, or, you know, those don't matter. So again, I'm not saying to pursue that which is troublesome. But Dan mentioned it in a way this morning when he was sharing about the verse. A quest for pleasure is all about me. And when selfishness is the main focus of your goal in life, or should I say when pleasure is the main focus of your goal in life, you become very selfish. Who's the pleasure for? Me. Who's make happy? Me. Who's this all for? Me. And then you become very selfish in that focus, in that mentality. And then as Dan mentioned, there's strife, and there's difficulties, and there's breaking of relationships, all those kind of things, because my main focus is all about me. That's what pleasure is. Again, some of those are fine, some of those are, I'm just saying, when that becomes the ambition. So if life pleasures come to the forefront of your life, so that it's choking the impression of God's word in your life, because God resists the proud, the selfish, but he gives grace to the humble. And it doesn't matter whether you're 6 or 60, the sinful nature just always says it's about you. The most important thing is your happiness. So let's just recognize it will keep us. It doesn't take away our salvation, obviously, but it sure hinder you from growing. It sure hinder you from one day giving an account of yourself that God is pleased with. So be careful of the cares and the riches and the pleasures in this life. And now the last verse, verse 15. And they that are on good ground, okay, remember, the ground is the heart. They that are on good ground are they which with an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. So instead of no fruit, they bring forth fruit. And so just I'm going to comment on a few things here that I think are really important, that I think is interesting, that it's almost like, okay, God's, when you're fruitful for God, it's God doing a work in you and through you, but at the same time, you have a responsibility. So it says here, when the seed falls there, it says, it, with an honest and good heart, they keep it. They hold on to it. They cling to it. There's a willingness to say, man, I need to find out how that applies to me, and I want to live it out. There's an aspect of obedience. There's an aspect of wanting to follow. I'm not perfect, but I got a new direction. I want to set this pattern for my life of obedience. I said at the very beginning, fruitfulness for God will not happen if you neglect the Bible. If it's just not something you're intaking on a consistent daily basis, you will not grow like you should grow. I'm going to change it a little bit, but trust and obey, for there's no other way to be fruitful in Jesus but to trust and obey. And there's joy in that, like it said in verse 13, but your joy remains because it's not built. Joy is not, pleasure is not the end in itself. It's part of the results that you get when you follow God. And then it says at the very end of that verse, notice verse, it says it brings forth fruit with patience. The fruitfulness doesn't come overnight. There's an aspect of waiting, but there's a tenacity. I'm going to keep it. I'm going to keep keeping it. I'm going to keep on keeping on. It's going to bring forth fruit with patience. See, some of you have done this, where you maybe start an exercise program. I was for a while when I was riding my bike, and I haven't ridden it since my elbows messed up. But anyway, that's a whole nother story. But there was a place I would ride, not every day, but often, especially if I on the weekends, and if it was sunny out here, there was a place I would ride, and on that ride there was about a mile long hill that went up and it went down and then it went up again and then it went higher and then but it was exhausting, and I didn't really like it. But once, the thing that was most difficult, if you ever start an exercise program, it's before you ever start. I mean, each day is saying, okay, am I going to do this? And then once you get in a habit, say, I'm going to do it. For me anyway, once I started it, I would follow through. I mean, I'd get it done. And I would know, because it was about halfway through the ride, I knew that hill was coming. And I'm thinking, I'm not going to stop, but I'm not looking forward to that hill. I know it's coming. And I know what happens. My heart starts going, pop, 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 pop. And my breathing goes, but I wasn't going to stop, and I wasn't going to slow down. I wasn't going to quit. I wasn't going to give up. I said, you know, once I got on there, I'm going to finish this thing. And I usually did. I don't remember ever stopping on that hill anyway. I remember one time it was cold out, so I had this full face gear that went over my mouth. And I remember getting to the top of it and having to pull that thing off because it was like, I can't breathe. And pulling that, but I got to make it. I wasn't going to quit. See, patience in this thing, to bring forth fruit with patience. The concept is okay, I know there's something ahead, and I'm gonna keep going because I know there's something in front of me. I'm gonna get this done. I'm gonna complete it. It's not like patient wait. It's like be energetic, persevere, and you know what'll happen? You'll bring forth fruit for God. And maybe some of you started those New Year's resolutions for God. It's about halfway through the year. We're a couple weeks past that. But you quit and you gave up and you stopped. Why? It was good. You made the decision. You prayed about it and God put it upon your heart. And if it's still good, then jump back in there. It's okay. You'll bring forth fruit. Because all of us are going to face those things that are mentioned in verse number 12. The devil, he's after you, so you don't listen. He's going to try to pull everything out of your heart if he can. Not as far as salvation. You've been saved, but he said, I want to pull it out. You're going to face that heat that's mentioned in verse 13 that comes on those who don't have much root. But you're going to face the same pressure, the same heat to wither and dry you up. But you're like the tree that planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever you do it shall prosper, because you keep in there. But the pressures are going to be there. You're going to face the same thing in verse number 14. Those thorny, they're going to be in your life too. They're going to come up and they're going to try to draw you away and pull you out of where you need to go. So what do? You stay in there. I'm going to keep this word and I'm going to persevere. And the most important part, I think, in verse 15 is that they hear with an honest and good heart. Now, our heart does show up in our life, but I think this is the way God says, I'm looking at it. And I think an honest heart means you're open with God. I'm not over here in the dark trying to hide anything. I'm not over here saying, well, Lord, you can't see that, can you? You're not looking at that, are you? If it comes to your mind and the scripture says that's on you, that means that God's seeing it and he's trying to inform you what he sees. Now, he already sees it whether he informs you or not, but he's informing you. He says, I see no hypocrisy. I don't see any deception. I see imperfection, but I don't see something you're trying to hide. I don't see a false motivation. I see some love. I see an honest heart. And then it says a good heart, and the aspect there of that good, it's beneficial, it's helpful. He's saying, you know what I see in your heart? I see someone I don't have to push and prod and pull. Every time I ask him to do something, it's always like pulling teeth. It's always like, man, it's the hardest thing in your life. Why can't you just say, yes, sir, Lord, I'm willing to go. I'll be happy to. And just jump in there. That's the good heart. I want to serve. So how's your response to God? Four soils that Jesus says represent the hearts and our response to God. I hope no one here has a hard heart yet to respond, but I'll say you can today. Maybe some, there's some shallow soil. There's no genuine response. There's no root in you. You're here at church, and you're here pretty much often. That's not a good sentence, but you're here often. But maybe there's no genuine conversion. There's others here, I'm sure, that have some weedy soil, weedy hearts. It's just a lack of commitment. This world is really tantalizing, and the younger you are, the more tantalizing it is. But be careful, because it will keep you from bearing fruit for God. So let's have a good heart. Let's have that good soil that's fruitful. A genuine response that comes from a commitment of love. Say, Lord, I love you. I want to serve you. Bear fruit through me for your glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day and for this parable. Thank you for interpreting it for us so it comes right down where the rubber meets the road, or we should say where the seed meets the soil. And Father, we pray that you'd help us. Help us, Lord, to be responsive. Lord, whatever it happens to be. Lord, thank you that you're a forgiving God, that we can come to you as we are weak and feeble in our failure. And Lord, you're a God that forgives, for you're gracious and kind and full of compassion and long-suffering. But Lord, we pray that we might make you smile upon our church and upon ourselves as we seek to follow you and be faithful to you.